Daniel 10, starting at verse 20, all the way through the end of chapter 11, is filled with detailed predictions of the future from Daniel's perspective, that which are now, from our perspective, history. If you have read this section of Scripture, you were probably amazed by the complicated details of what happens between the king of the north. The first one that he'd be referring to is one of the generals of Alexander the Great, who took over Syria. And the king of the south would be one of the generals of Alexander the Great, who took over Egypt. And then the wars that take place between these two and between their kingdoms, and other things that happen for about a span of 200 years. It would actually be better to examine this chapter along with the corresponding history in a series of classes rather than in a brief single sermon. And that's what Brother Don Michael did here years ago. And I've decided I'm going to do that also. Sometime in the near future, I'm going to come back to this chapter and just show you some what I believe are just some amazing things that I know Brother Don Michael showed some of you many, many years ago, but it'd be good to look at it again and just show the Scriptures and show how it is fulfilled perfectly in history. And that'll take more than just what I can do in one sermon. Why is this information in the Bible? Why do we have to know it? Why do I have to go through this? Well, I want to go through it first tonight, and then perhaps some answers will become obvious to us as we go through it. If you have never read Daniel chapter 10, which we looked at several weeks ago, let me just tell you briefly about it, in case you have never read it. A glorious heavenly man appears to Daniel. He refers to this man as the Lord, and I believe New Testament evidence shows in Revelation chapter 1, that this is probably Jesus Christ before he lived in the flesh. Having a personal, face-to-face encounter with the Lord of heaven and earth is too much for the old prophet. But the Lord wants to give Daniel a message, and when the Lord finally starts to deliver it, the prophet loses his physical strength, and he is not able to receive the message or to endure the vision. Therefore, most of the material in Daniel chapter 10 shows the Lord and his servants, or perhaps just one servant, giving Daniel strength to be able to endure the vision and to be able to receive the message. Finally, this happens in chapter 10 and verse 19. And he said, "O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong." So, when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Well, finally, after repeated infusions from the Lord for Daniel to be strong, he finally has it, and now the message can finally be delivered. And what we're going to find, mostly in chapter 11, is in verses 1 through 4, you have a prediction of the setting up of the Grecian monarchy. In verses 5 through 20, we'll have the affairs of Egypt and Syria, that is, as the Greeks rule over those two areas. In verses 21 through 29, you have the rise and success of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greek leaders. In verses 30 through 43, the mischief and the evil that he would do against the Jews. And finally, in verses 44 and 45, his fall. So, let's start at verse 20 of chapter 10, and I'll read through chapter 11, verse 1. Here's what it says. "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the Scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, even I, stood up to confirm and strengthen him. The book of Daniel is a book of revealing. We cannot see what the Lord is doing behind the scenes. Yet he works. Here he reveals to Daniel that he is fighting with the prince of Persia. Now the Lord could easily overwhelm the prince or the king of Persia, but the Lord fights with the king on his level, in his world, so to speak. To what extent does the Lord work behind the scenes with nations today, with the church, with people who interact with us in our lives, and so on? Last Sunday evening, of course, I showed you many scriptures from both the Old and New Testaments showing how angels do work behind the scenes. We know they work, but we do not know everything that they do or how they accomplish what they do. So the Lord works behind the scenes, and he doesn't do it alone. One of the passages I gave you last week was Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 makes a passing reference to angels working on our behalf. The Lord told Daniel that Michael, Daniel, that Michael works on behalf of the people of God. And Hebrews chapter 1 assures us that the Lord continues to use angels. Just like he was using Michael back then, he may be using Michael with us and other angels. But Hebrews 1:14 again says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Also in Hebrews chapter 6, Paul urges us to put on the whole armor of God. And as you read through it, you know, he talks about a shield and, you know, breastplate and so on. But they're not material things you put on the body. They're spiritual things. And that is because the forces we fight against are spiritual in nature. Just like what is going on here in Daniel 10:20 through chapter 11, verse 1. Yes, angels are working behind the scenes on our behalf, but there are evil forces working against us. Therefore, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul explains why we need spiritual armor. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That's not where the power or the authority is coming from. "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Now again, what are they doing? We do not know all that they are doing, but we know that they're working. They're working against us. So put on that spiritual armor, Paul says. What the Lord told Daniel was going on in the spirit back then is evidently still going on. And so we had better be prepared for it. Okay, now let's look at verse 2 of Daniel 11. The Lord says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now, I'll freely tell you, from this point on, most of my comments in my sermon I've taken from Brother Don Michael, as well as some commentaries by John Wesley, Jameson Fawcett and Brown, and Matthew Henry. And even what they have mentioned, I have condensed down so much, but I had to rely heavily upon others. So, from Daniel's time here, he says there's going to be three more kings, and all of a sudden there'll be a fourth one. He's going to be very powerful. This fourth king is Xerxes. He tried to conquer the Greeks, but history shows us that they ended up defeating him. So eventually the Persian strength weakened until the Greeks conquered Persia, led by Alexander the Great, who is then talked about next in verses 3 and 4. "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So this is Alexander the Great, who died in 323 B.C. The kingdom was divided among his four generals. This is well known in history. Alexander had a son, but one of his generals, Cassander, had Alexander's wife, or at least the woman by whom he had this son, killed, so that the kingdom would not go to him or them. And so that's why, as verse 4 prophesies, it was not left to his posterity. His kingdom being divided up into four parts is why each of the four parts is not as strong as the whole, because the four are smaller and just don't have the strength of Alexander's power and dominion. Now, in verses 5 through 8, he now talks about the king of the south, the king, Ptolemy, who took over Egypt and those surrounding areas. Verses 5 through 8. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and dwell with them and prevail. Deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So this king of the south, Ptolemy, also appoints a prince, Seleucus Nicator, who is going to be over Babylon and Syria. And that prince's power ends up having more dominion, just as it was prophesied here, than Ptolemy. In verse 6, the daughter of the king of the south marries the king of the north, that is the one up in Syria, which would be Antiochus II. And this brings a treaty, but she does not last, because the first wife of Antiochus conspires to have this daughter and her former husband killed. In verse 7 and 8, the brother of that first wife, Ptolemy III of Egypt, invades Syria, that would be the king of the north, gaining territory and then taking their gods back with him into Egypt. Verses 9 and 10 talks about the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So the northern king attacks the southern king, but fails and returns home. But the sons of that northern king then stir up strife, and they also engage in war. So here's the warring of the two kings in verses 11 to 13. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. Now keep in mind, these are men who used to work together. They're all Greeks. He's going to fight with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So the son of the northern kingdom loses a tremendous amount in battle, but the king of the south, Ptolemy, does not have long success. But caught between all this, and this is why this is all important. I mean, why isn't it talking about the king of the east and the west? Why isn't it talking about any other kingdom at that time? Why are we given all this information in the Bible about the king of the north and the king of the south and all their interactions? Here's why, verses 14 to 16, because of its effect on God's people. Now, in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people, Daniel, that is the Jews, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision. But they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. Okay, so the Jews are caught in the middle. While they don't necessarily care who's ruling in Syria or Egypt, in order to get from one place to the other, they have to pass right through Israel. And you'll notice here, interestingly, that some of the Jews rise up being aware of the very text that we're reading now, and they attempt on their own to fulfill the vision. But it fails. And you'll even see there in verse 16, where he makes reference to the glorious land, how this Greek leader ends up in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He's there to fight against the Jews and to put them down and to humiliate them. Now in verses 17 through 19, we'll learn more about the king of the north. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, that would be the Jews. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So, in verse 17, the northern king decided to conquer Egypt. And upright ones, that's referring to the Jews, some of the Jews would join in this battle. Again, because they're caught in the middle. So, Antiochus then gives his daughter Cleopatra to the younger Ptolemy, but she does not betray her husband. He was thinking that maybe she would do that and side with her father, but she doesn't. She sticks by her husband. In verse 18... he then tried to take the Mediterranean and Aegean seas, but a ruler from Rome, Scipio, beat Antiochus and turned the reproach upon his own head. And so in verse 19, Antiochus turns back homeward, but was end up killed. But again, God's people are caught in the middle, and so they try and raise taxes on the people in verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. Again, the kingdom of the Jews. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So, one of those Greek leaders taxed the temple, and history shows that he died, though not in battle, but rather by poison, fulfilling this prophecy. In verses 21 through 24, there's a ruler who operates in a sneaky way. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the stronghold, but only for a time. Now, verse 21 speaks about the most vile of the Greek leaders who tried to hurt the Jews, and that would be Antiochus Epiphanes. In verse 22, Antiochus Epiphanes overwhelmed the southern kingdom, and he also put down the prince of the covenant, which would be the high priest in Jerusalem among the Jews. In verse 23, he made a league with the survivors of the southern kingdom in Egypt, and with a few chosen men, He put all others in subjection to him. So he becomes very strong. And he is, as the Bible says here, a vile and wicked Greek who did all he could to humiliate the Jews. Verse 24, he came in upon the Egyptians, or the Greeks ruling over the Egyptians under pretense of peace. And he did what his fathers had not done, and the kings of Syria before him, who could never attain to this success that he gains over Egypt. But in verses 25 through 28, it now talks about the destruction of the king of the south. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. Okay, verse 25 shows that he's not going to stand. Verse 26, those who actually are going to put him down are going to be his familiar friends, those who eat of his delicacies. Verse 27, Antiochus did not gain Egypt after all his attempts to do so, nor did Ptolemy in the south gain Syria to the north. But verse 28 does say that Antiochus departed with his spoils from Egypt, but then he attacked Israel also in the process. Hey, while I'm passing through the land here, and these Jews are here whom I despise, and I couldn't do what I wanted to do down in Egypt, why not just harass the Jews and do evil things against them? And that's exactly what he did. In verses 21 or 29 through 31 now, you see the southern kings rage against really what is the Old Testament. 29 through 31. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant, which would be the Old Testament and everything that it stands for, and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Whatever Jews turn their backs on the Holy Covenant and the law of Moses, then he's going to show regard or favor towards them. Verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Well, in verse 29, he again fights against the king of the south, but he's not as successful as he was the last two times, as though he couldn't learn. But verse 30, ships from the west come. And those are the Romans. The Romans are now becoming a power, and they're getting involved. And they stop him. And this fills him with rage, and again, he takes his rage out on the Jews. I can't beat up the people down in Egypt. I can't beat up the Romans. So in each case, I'll beat up the Jews. I've got to beat up somebody. They've got their temple, and they've got their religion, so I'll do what I can to stop them from doing what is so precious to them. And in verse 31, he attacks Jerusalem, and sadly, some Jews joined him. He got to the temple and stopped the daily sacrifices. And then he put a statue of Jupiter, an abomination of desolation, right in the temple. But now verses 32 through 35 shows who the true victors are in this whole thing. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, again talking about what we know as, you know, the law of Moses in the Old Testament, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by entreaty. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. For sadly, some sided with this evil man. While these battles and troublesome times occurred to the north and to the south, with the Jews caught in the middle, how could they survive? How can we survive today? Now, in America, perhaps it's easier to survive at the present time, but it may not always be like that. In other parts of the world, it's hard to survive. How do you make it? I believe that verse 32 reveals the key. And perhaps 32 is the key to this whole chapter. The Jews who survived and the Christians who survive today are those who know their God. If you know your God, He knows you. Therefore, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, and it's not a good idea to touch the apple of God's eye. It's not a good idea. Now, right here, what I would love to do, but I'm not going to because of time, but I will sometime this month, Lord willing, in May. I want to show you why it's so important to know your God, and why, if you know your God, you'll do great exploits. And the one passage I want to give you and expand upon is Isaiah chapter 40. I'd encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 40, and the things that it says about God there are absolutely amazing. Read Isaiah 40 and think about it for a few weeks. But anyways, back here in our text, the Lord tells Daniel that the understanding ones shall instruct many. But the Lord tells Daniel this does not spare the teachers from persecution and other forms of suffering. He says in verse 35, this shall continue until the time of the end. Unfortunately, in many of the commentaries that you will look at, they will see this as a reference to the time of the end of the earth and the end of time. That is the second coming of Christ. However, if you just keep on reading through the text, it doesn't give you that impression at all. When we start reading in verse 36, you'll notice he's still talking about the same people. He's still talking about the same period in history. Therefore, this time of the end probably refers to the end of Greece, or perhaps even the end of the law of Moses. And so it's not suddenly, starting in verse 36, jumping thousands of years into the future, even from our standpoint. Verses 36 to 39. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. This king that he prophesies about shall be so driven, and he was so driven, that he exalts himself above every kind of god there is and blasphemes the one true God of the Jews. He does not regard anything or anyone. In fact, the text even said he doesn't even regard the desire of women. Now this king is so powerful, he could have any woman he wants and as many women as he wants. He will have nothing to do with that. He is so bent on conquering and gaining and destroying all who oppose them, that's all the guy has on his mind. And women are the last thing that would be on his mind, which would not be typical of conquering kings like this. And yet later, amazingly, verse 38 and 39 shows that he does honor a certain God, though not the true God. finally now in verses 40 through 45, it talks about the glorious land, which would be the land of Canaan or Israel. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels, kind of to come in and clean up and take spoil. The news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, Mount Zion or Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Well, again, in verses 41 and 45, the glorious land of God was caught between warring nations. But this does not stop the people of God from doing what they should do, nor does it stop God from doing what he wants to do. In verse 41, the king of the north, it was prophesied, would spare the Edomites, Moabites, and the Ammonites because they helped him against the Jews. Nevertheless, as high as he had exalted himself, thinking he was even above a god, verse 45 says, he comes to his end, like all men come to their end. In my introduction, I had two questions. Why is this information in the Bible? Why do we have to know it? All the details of their area for 200 years were revealed, so that they might know God is in control of history, the nations, and his people. Nothing can thwart God. He is not in a rush. His timing is perfect. It shows that regardless of what is going on around us, we can still know our God, and our God can still know us. Therefore, we can still do, even today, great exploits, just like the heroes of the Old Testament. Except instead of killing Goliath of the flesh, we slay Goliath of the spirit. Also, the New Testament just comes right out and tells us that we need to know what the Old Testament says. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 24 even makes reference to the abomination of desolation that is referred to more than once here in the book of Daniel. So we need to know what Jesus is talking about. And also, the way Brother Don Michael talks about all this information in the papers that he gave me, this prophecy of what's going to happen over a 200-year period is so detailed. It shows that this is the Word of God. This happens, this is prophesied way in advance in such detail. God did not make generalizations about the future, but many specific predictions that had specific fulfillment. And then Brother Don Michael says this of Daniel chapter 11. And I can see him and hear him saying this. It overwhelms my mind, as finite as it is, to realize that Daniel is being told 200 years of history before it happens, and that in such detail. Even more so, this 200 years is being predicted 300 years before it happens. What were the details? Such things as dividing the kingdoms, wars with their victories and defeats, treaties, marriages, deaths, etc. All before people were born and battles fought. This, the Bible, is the Word of God. This Word reveals that not only does God know history before it happens, but He is also active in directing history. Brother, amen, Brother Don Michael. So, how fascinating this all is, and of course, really, the message continues on into chapter 12, and we'll continue that this month also. But I'd encourage you to read that, for it ends with great encouragement, because what's said in chapter 11 could be very distressful to Daniel and his people. but it ends on a good note, like God likes to end things. If you need our help, if you want our prayers tonight, we offer this invitation now for you so you can come forward as we stand and sing.